Wednesday afternoon, I had so much work to do, I was wound up tight as a banjo string and about to pull what little bit of hair I've got left out. And David called, wondered if I'd go play some golf. I said, that's what I need to do. So we played around the golf late Wednesday. And as we were finishing up, he made some statements that stuck with me. He compared the preaching of the gospel as the scriptures do to the spreading of a feast. And this is what he said. Now, I didn't jot it down, so I'll put it in my words, but he's sitting back there. He can correct me if I'm wrong. He said, some preachers talk a lot about the feast, but never get around to serving it. That is, they talk a lot about preaching the gospel, but never quite get to the preaching of the gospel. Serious fact. Others, he said, spread a huge table of salads, but never serve the main course of the desserts. That is, they spend all their time laying the foundation and giving an introduction and telling you what they're going to tell you, but never tell it. And that's true, too. And then he said, I sure like it when a preacher serves a small salad or just leaves it off altogether, gets right to the meat and potatoes and lots of dessert. Well, I'm going to take your advice to heart. No salad tonight, just meat, potatoes, and good dessert. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 24. Here Mark relates one of my favorite events in the life of our Lord Jesus while He walked upon this earth. The Lord has just had this terrible incident with the self-righteous religious Pharisees of His day who were objecting because His disciples didn't go through the ceremony of washing their hands before they ate. And He gives instruction concerning the corruption and depravity of the human heart. And He seems to exercise that very same counsel that He gave to His disciples when He sent them out to preach. He said, if you enter into a house or into a city, they won't receive you. Shake the dust off your feet and go on. Somebody will. And so our Lord shakes the dust off His feet. And from thence He arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house. And would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, always a certain somebody to whom the Son of God comes, a certain woman whose young daughter, I suspect maybe David Deji, your daughter, young daughter, had an unclean spirit, and she heard of Him. Somebody told her about the Master. Thank God somebody told me about Him. God give me grace to tell somebody about Him. She heard of Him and came and fell at His feet. The woman was a Greek. Now that means she didn't have any right to come. She was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Not only was she a Greek, but she was a Greek of Phoenicia of Syria, most likely. And she besought Him that He would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. I suspect maybe she would have got up and left right there. I've heard all this. I'm interested in hearing. Except for one thing. Her young daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. About to die, she was in desperate need. And so she takes the ground He gives her. And she answered and said unto Him, yes, Lord, you're exactly right. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. If you'll just rake me off some crumbs, I'll be happy. Your crumbs are better than everybody else's meal. If you'll just throw some crumbs my way, that'll be enough. And he said unto her, and listen to this is remarkable. For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now put a bookmark or your ribbon or whatever you use in your Bible there, and turn back to Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 15. I want to read the entire account here, because Matthew was moved by the inspiration of the Spirit of God to record things that Mark doesn't give us in greater detail, which was common in Matthew's gospel. Though Mark gives most of the details, and in this particular incident, he gives us details that Matthew omits. So in order to get the full picture, we need to read both accounts. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And mark this, because we'll be looking back at this as well. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. That's a way to approach the Son of God. And it might be, it just might be, that if we were as concerned about those for whom we pray as this woman was about the one for whom she prayed, we might obtain what we seek from the Lord. Notice she did not say, have mercy on my daughter. She said, have mercy on me. For my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. Now, let me read between the lines. And I'm reading between the lines very properly. If you'll read the next line, and we will in a moment, you'll see why. The Lord didn't say anything. Here's this woman with a broken heart, with a daughter grievously vexed of the devil. And she cries for mercy from the Son of God, calls him the Lord, the Son of David. She acknowledged what few people acknowledge. And the Lord ignored her. So she said, Peter, James, John, how do I get his attention? She turned to the disciples who were near him. And his disciples came and besought him. That is, they begged him as well. But they begged him for something else. As Lord, she's a nuisance. She's pestering us. She doesn't exercise proper decorum. She doesn't know how things are done. She stands out like a sore thumb. She's embarrassing us. Now read on. They besought him, saying, send her away. For she crieth after us. We don't want to be bothered with her. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now there he plainly declares God's purpose of grace and election. He said, I didn't come here for the benefit of anybody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him. She heard him declare, I've come to save a specific people. I've come to be merciful to a specific people. And she bowed down and worshipped him. And this is what she said, Lord, help me. I never read from the lips of a man or a woman. I never heard from the lips of a man or a woman a more eloquent, properly phrased, effectual prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. She doesn't order anything. She doesn't command anything. She doesn't know what to ask for. She doesn't know how to ask for it. But she knows who to ask. And she knows how to ask. She bows at His feet in reverent worship and cries, Lord, help me. Wise is that man. Wise is that woman who simply spreads his heart's desire before God and waits. Lord, help me. We don't. But he answered and said, it is not meet, that is, it's not right, to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, it's not right. It wouldn't be right for you to take the bread off of your table, the table of your children, and give it to me, a Gentile dog. That wouldn't be right. And I wouldn't ask that from you. Yet, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from, now notice how Matthew describes it, their master's table. Mark said the children's table, and he was right. That's what the Lord had just described. And I dare say the Lord spoke not only of the children's table, but also of the master's table. And here, Matthew records the words, their master's table. And so this woman bows before the Lord further still. She cries, Lord, help me. And the Lord says, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she said, all right, I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. You're my master. And it is right for the dogs to eat from the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said unto her, answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, putting these two passages of Scripture together, I want to give you 10 gospel lessons from this story of the Syrophoenician woman. If you want a title for the message, my subject is Mercy Needed, Mercy Sought, Mercy Given. The first lesson is a lesson about sovereignty and responsibility. Everybody seems to think that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two contradictory terms, and both cannot be believed by the same person, preached by the same preacher, and certainly not in the same message. But here our Lord shows us in Matthew 15 and verse 21, Jesus went thence, that is, He left the Pharisees and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now this is the lesson. Be sure you get it. Man's unbelief never thwarts nor even hinders the purpose of God in grace. Never. These Pharisees heard our Lord's teaching. These Pharisees saw our Lord's power. These Pharisees were instructed by the lips of the Son of God Himself in the truth of God, and they would not hear, they would not believe, they would not surrender to Him. And our Lord said, all right, you want to be left alone? I'll leave you alone. And I'm telling you, if you harden your heart against the Son of God, you flirt with judicial reprobation, and the time may well come while you sit in church pews and listen to this man preach or others preach until God says, all right, You want to be left alone? Leave Him alone. And He'll speak as plainly to the hearts of His people as He did to the heart of His servant Jeremiah with regard to Israel. And He says, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. I won't hear you. I'll leave them alone. And so the Lord left these Pharisees. He left the self-righteous religionists. He departed from them and went into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. But He did not just depart from the Pharisees. He left those self-sufficient, self-righteous religionists in order that He might go to a woman who was in desperate need. A certain woman, chosen of God, for whom the time of mercy had come when He would reveal Himself to her and make Himself known. The Apostle Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith, that is, the faithfulness of God, without effect? Shall the fact that someone does not believe the message, shall the fact that we preach and preach and the folks we preach to just will not hear, does that mean that God has forsaken His purpose? That God has given up His decree? That God has departed from that which He determined from eternity? Oh, no. No, 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 no. God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. The Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected the counsel of God. They rejected the Son of God. But in doing so, they fulfilled the purpose of God. And God sent the gospel as portrayed in this Gentile woman to His elect among the Gentiles. So that the fall of one is the rising of another. The hardening of one is the calling of another. The departure of Christ from any is the going of Christ to His chosen. Secondly, we're given a lesson about the first step in salvation. I'm sick to my ears of hearing men speak to other men and tell them to take the first step. Or say, the first step toward grace, the first step toward God, the first step to salvation is this, that, or the other. The first step toward grace, the first step toward God, the first step of salvation is taken by God Himself. Now here's the lesson. Before ever a sinner will come to Christ seeking mercy, Christ must come to that sinner in mercy. This woman was in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And the Lord Jesus came to the coast of Tyre and Sidon because He had come to seek out this woman. We do not read this story aright at all. If all we see is a needy soul coming to Christ. Now we must not neglect that. You who are without Christ must yourselves choose Christ. You must yourselves believe Christ. You must yourselves come to Christ. But you will never choose Him. You will never believe Him. You will never come to Him until He comes to you in mercy and in grace. This Syrophoenician woman could not have come to Christ for mercy and would not have come to Christ for mercy if Christ had not come to her in mercy. She sought the Lord. Yes, sir. She came and besought Him. And she cried, worshiping Him, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me. But she sought Him because He sought her. She came to Him because He secretly, in His secret, wise and good, gracious providence, brought her daughter to be grievously vexed with the devil and caused her to come to Him. And so He caused her to hear of Him. You see, it is not the lost sheep who seeks and finds the shepherd, but it is the shepherd who seeks and finds his one lost sheep. Now, it's interesting to notice. Our Lord did not come into Tyre and Sidon. He came into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Because he had determined that Tyre and Sidon should never see and never experience his miracles or his grace. But while he had cast off Tyre and Sidon, just as he had cast off the Pharisees and was about to cast off the nation of Israel, he still had his elect in Tyre. He still had his elect in Sidon. He still had his elect even among those who as a nation had been cast off. And so he came into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He passed by the congested, populated, thickly populated areas of other towns and the large cities. And he comes out into a little place that's nowhere. The coast of Nowheresville. And he shows his grace and his mercy to nobody so that he might in their eyes be everything. And he shows forth his sovereignty and his goodness in doing so. Now that brings me to this third lesson. It is a lesson about who will be saved. Here's the lesson. It's so simple. But so terribly ignored. Are you listening? Grace always comes to the most unlikely. I'm not pausing because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say. I'm pausing because you can let it soak in. Grace always comes to the most unlikely. I sometimes hear men make foolish statements in this regard. Sometimes hear preachers make foolish statements in this regard. They say, well, I'm just sure this person will be saved to that. I'm just sure God's going to do this or that for this person or that. I don't have any idea who God's going to save. But I know who He's going to save. He's going to save those I least suspect He's going to save. And those that you least suspect He's going to save. What do you mean, Pastor? He graciously and wisely passes by the noble, the mighty, the rich, the important, the significant, and comes to nobodies. We would think, most naturally, if the Lord is going to do any great work, if He's going to perform any great miracle, if He's going to select anyone and say, now this is the person who will be the example of what I do for sinners, then He will surely pick someone important. He will surely go to town and find a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a rich man, a mayor, a governor, a prince. He'll find somebody respectable. He'll find someone noteworthy, someone who has the attention of other people. Someone that other people look up to. But that simply is not the case. The Son of God comes to a Greek, a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician. Isn't it amazing? He goes to the extent to tell us she's a Gentile, a Greek, a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician. Now this is what he's saying. She has no promise from God anywhere in His Word. Nothing in the Old Testament gave a single promise to a Gentile. She has no covenant relationship with God. She has no church family background. She has no right to expect anything from God except upon the basis of her desperate need and the goodness of His character. She's got nothing to offer God, nothing to do for God, nothing. The only thing she had is this. She was a certain woman, loved of God, chosen of God, the special object of His distinguishing grace, and the time had come for her to know it. That's all. You remember when Samuel went down to Jesse's house? I forgot how many sons Jesse had, a bunch of them, 6 or 7 besides David. And he said, "Now, Mr. Jesse, the Lord God has sent me down here to anoint a king for Israel because he's rejected Saul." And I can see old Jesse, one of my boys. I know which one. And he brings him in. There's that tall, strapping, handsome, good-looking, well-dressed fella. Intelligent, brilliant fella. Everybody, this is the one. And Samuel sat there and said, "God's not impressed." And they all passed before him. And Jesse said, "Well, you must be mistaken." And Samuel said, "Is this all the boys you got?" And he said, "Well, and all of them of any significance. I've got one other one. He's out in the field tending sheep, red-headed, ugly fella. He's scrawny little shepherd boy. Nobody pays any attention to him." Samuel said, "Go get him." And as soon as David walked in, the Spirit of God said, "Arise, anoint him. This is he." The Lord God always sends His Spirit like the wind, which blows where it listeth. You hear the sound of it. You see the result of it. But you can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. God, send your Spirit now upon whom you will, and cause a certain nobody to find out in God's eyes he's somebody indeed. The object of everlasting love. The object of distinguishing special grace. Fourthly, now I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to hammer it hard. I keep hammering it all the time. We have a lesson here about the use of means. And the lesson is this. When the Lord God intends to be gracious to a sinner, He always, and if you are taking notes, underscore about 50 times with dark ink the word always. He always causes that sinner, like He did this woman, to hear of Him. Look at Mark 7:25. When God intends to save a sinner, He causes the sinner to hear the gospel of His free and sovereign grace in Christ. A certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him, and having heard of Him, came and fell at His feet. Now we recognize that God Almighty is sovereign in all things. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. We recognize that God's elect shall all be saved. We recognize not one redeemed sinner shall perish under the wrath of God. All of them shall be born of His Spirit. All of them called by His grace. All of them brought to faith in Christ. But God has ordained the means by which He will save them, as well as the salvation of those sinners itself. The Lord God has chosen to save His people through the foolishness of preaching. And He'll do whatever is necessary to cause chosen sinners to hear His grace. And as long as He causes a sinner to hear of Him, there is hope indeed. For the preaching of the gospel is that instrument which God describes as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Having declared that, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10. And this is what he says in verse 15. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Oh. Picture a man in prison, on death row, condemned, justly condemned. One who deserves to die and is about to die. And just as the door to the gas chamber is just about to be latched down, someone comes running down the hallway, "Wait! Wait! I've got a reprieve from the governor. This man's been pardoned." I guarantee you that fella can't wait to see the fella coming through the door. Oh, how beautiful is the sound of those feet. That man who comes with glad tidings of good things. Now listen, the preaching of the gospel is just that. It is the declaration of a from the governor of the universe on the ground of blood atonement, declaring your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. You've received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Fifthly, we have a lesson about prayer. This woman in Matthew 15 cries, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." In Luke or Mark 7:26, the scripture says she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now here's the lesson. True prayer always arises from a heartfelt need of mercy, grace, and divine intervention. Ron, such is the pride of our hearts. Such is the self-sufficiency of our natures. Such is the arrogancy of man, that we will never, never, never come down till God brings us down. We'll never seek mercy until we desperately need mercy. We'll never seek grace till we need grace. We'll never call for God to intervene now, unless we're made to know God must intervene now or we can't go on. I know we like to talk about prayer in other ways. We like to talk about prayer in idealistic terms. And we ought to always be aware of our need of mercy. We ought to always be aware of our need of grace. We ought to always be aware of our need of Christ. We ought to always bow down before Him. But it won't happen. Larry, we pray when we've got to pray. Let me be careful what I say. God fix it. God fix it. So I've always got to pray. Fix it. So I've always got to have you intervene. Fix it. So I always know my desperate need of grace. Otherwise, I'll soon cease to pray. Soon cease to look to Him. Soon cease to call on Him. You read the 107th Psalm, and Bob, you'll find out that all the pain and heartache and trouble that causes you sometimes in sinful rebellion to want to simply to strike out at God is the act of God's grace and goodness and mercy by which He makes you bow down before Him. Sixthly, we have a lesson about the place of mercy. The place of mercy is at His feet. In verses 25 and 26 in Mark 7, Mark describes this woman's behavior. She was in trouble. She had a desperate need. She heard about this man who claimed on good authority to be the Christ spoken of in all the Old Testament Scriptures. The Christ represented in all the Jewish ceremonies and sacrifices and services. She heard about this man who demonstrated with clarity that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. She heard about Him. And she says to herself, if indeed God has come in human flesh, and this man is God, if there's anybody in the world, anybody in the universe who can help me, He's the man. And she came to Him and fell at His feet. Mary sat at His feet, heard His words. John, when he saw the glorified Christ, fell at His feet as one dead. His feet, that's the place of mercy, the place of humility, place of reverence, worship, the place of love and obedience, the place of blessing, the place of honor, the place of peace, the place of hope, the place of contentment. Now we've got two lessons about faith. The first is this. True faith always bows to Christ. Now you listen to me, my friends, and listen well. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not here to make you feel good about yourself while you go to hell. If your faith does not bow to Christ, your faith is a joke. A horrible, horrible joke on your soul. Your faith is the faith of devils. True faith bows to the Son of God. It bows to His Word, to His dominion, to His purpose, to His works. It bows to the Son of God. Look at Matthew 15, verse 23. He answered her not a word. The disciples said, send her away. Verse 24, He said, I'm not sent to anyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, verse 25, having heard all that, tell you what, our Lord somehow missed out on the course His own soul went, and I was taught in Bible college. He somehow missed out on what it is to preach a good sermon and strike while the iron's hot and get folks to make a decision before they realize what they've done. He dealt honestly with men's souls. And He was bringing this woman, proving her faith. And this is how she responded. Then, after He ignored her, after His preacher said, send her away. We don't be disturbed by her. She's embarrassing us. After He proclaimed to her the purpose of God in election. Then she came and worshiped him. He says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She said, well, maybe have one of those sheep. Maybe I'm numbered among the children of Israel. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? He had one son who was not numbered with the rest of Israel. Maybe I'm like that son. Maybe I'm one of Abraham's seed. And she said, Lord, you've proved now you are indeed my Lord. And being my Lord, I got nowhere to go but to you. Help them. And then he goes on to try her faith. Let's see if you mean business. Let's see if you mean business. I frequently have folks come up to me here and other places preaching. Give me a call and they, I need to talk to you. God's doing something. And I was taught how to take care of things, you know. Boy, man, somebody shows the slightest interest. You grab them right now and be like a lawyer chasing an ambulance. You get hold of them now. Faithful men don't. I'll leave you in God's hands and let's see if you mean business. Let's see if you mean business. You remember when Abraham heard God? Now you try to picture this. God said to Abraham, the Lord God came down here in the form of a man and said to Abraham, you take your son, your only son, whom you dearly love, and kill him on an altar for me. Now, Larry, I can picture you doing that with that boy sitting right there. If you had just seen God in flesh and you knew it, and in a passion for God. So, okay, here he is. But God said, don't do it right now. I want you to think about it for 3 long days. Now, let's see if you mean business. And our Lord says, all right, honey, let's see if you mean business. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, you can't talk to people like that. You can if you're faithful. You can if you're honest. This man is God speaking to her. And he says, I want you to understand that the Jewish racism, which speaks of the Gentile and calls the Gentile a dog, while it is racism from the Jews, it's truth from God. That's just what we are. Just dead dogs. And this is how she responds. You're right. You're right. Truth, Lord! Truth! Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. She took the ground he gave her and bows at his feet under his table as a dog and says, oh God, give me some crumbs of mercy. Lord, I've got nowhere to go. Nobody can help me but you. Nobody can relieve my burden but you. Nobody can heal my daughter but you. Nobody can drive the devil out but you. Nobody can have mercy on me but you. Here's the second lesson about faith. faith honors Christ. And Christ honors faith. She says, all right, Lord, you win. Everything you said, right. But I've got to have what only you can give. And the Master said, you got it. He said, be it unto you as you will. Now some folks take that and say, if you believe God, really believe God, then you can ask whatever you want to and God will give it to you. Those folks don't know God. They don't understand the mercy of God. They don't understand the character of God. They don't understand the character of faith. Faith asks one thing from God in all circumstances. This is the one thing I want from God for you, Merle Hart, your family. This is the one thing I want from God for me, my family. This is the one thing I want from God for your children, Rex. And mine. The one thing. This is what I want from God. Mercy. Just mercy. Just mercy. Poverty. We can live with. Disrepute. We can live with. Pain. We can live with. Oh God. Mercy, you've got to have. And when you've got to have it and believe God for it, you've got it. Faith honors Him. And He honors faith. The ninth lesson is about the violence of grace. We are told that when this woman came home, she walked in the house. Listen now. Listen. She found the devil gone. Here's the lesson. When Christ enters into the house of a man's soul and takes possession of it, He drives out the devil by the power of His grace. He binds the strong man, casts him out, and spoils him of his goods. Not so long ago, the devil lived in here and ruled in here and controlled everything in here and manipulated everything in here. And I wanted it that way. Until the Son of God entered in here and made me, by the holy violence of His grace, His possessed servant. Forever. Now let me show you one more thing. And I readily admit that I'm going to stretch this particular text a little bit, using it strictly in an allegorical way, making a strictly spiritual interpretation of it. And I say that so that, not for your benefit, but folks who hear this message on tape or radio or however somebody may hear it, And they'll say, "Say, well, he misinterprets the Scripture." Now, I readily tell you, I'm stretching this text, but I'm not stretching the Scripture at all. What I'm about to show you is clearly the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is the dessert that I promised you. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 30, we read, "And her daughter laid upon the bed." Here we have a lesson about the rest that grace gives. And this is it. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners, He always puts them to bed. Isaiah speaks of a bed that is too short in chapter 28 and verse 20, so that a man cannot stretch himself upon it. You can look at me and tell I require a good-sized bed. Sometimes I go places and I am by necessity sleeping on a bed that's shorter than I am. And sometimes more narrow than I am, too. And I don't sleep much because you can't, you know, just stretch out, relax, be easy. I love getting those motel rooms, get a king-size bed. Just stretch out. Rest good. But those who lay upon a bed of self-righteous, free will, works, religion, can never rest. They're always torn up. Always in turmoil. Always wondering, have I done enough? Have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Have I worked enough? Have I kept enough law? Kept enough Sabbath days? Am I holy enough? And they're always aware. No. No matter what comes out their lips, they know. The answer is no. And the covering of their religion, Isaiah says, is so narrow that he can't wrap himself in it. All of you have the same problems who sleep with somebody else. Shelby and I sleep together, and when she takes a notion that she's getting a little cold, she rolls over in the covers, and my backside's left with the cold air blowing on it. And it's not comfortable. And this is what Isaiah says, that the covers they have are so narrow, they can never find comfort in their religion. But when the Lord Jesus comes by His grace, He lays us on a bed you stretch out on. Oh, preacher, what bed is that? Perfect blood atonement. Oh, stretch out here. Just turn any way you want to. You're not going to roll off this bed. This is a bed long enough that a man, any man, can stretch himself on it and be at peace. Because God said, that's enough. Here's a covering you can wrap yourself in. Perfect, 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 perfect righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Bobby, whatever Satan would tempt you, whenever he would turn your heart to look to yourself and drive you in despair, in the coldness of death, rolls over your backside, wrap up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be at peace. But the only way you will ever stretch yourself on this bed and wrap up in this cover is if Christ Himself gives you rest. Therefore, this is how He speaks to you. This is how He speaks to you. Interesting what He has to say? Hear now. Hear now. Come unto Me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Coming to Me, Do just like the Syrophoenician woman did. Take my yoke upon you. Willingly slip your neck under my yoke and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And as you do, you shall find rest unto your souls. Amen.